Let's turn in the Holy Scriptures this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, reading from chapter 7 and verse 7 through to chapter 8 and verse 17. You will find the reading on page 1174 of your Pew Bible, and the public reading of God's Word comes this evening from the English Standard Version. For the benefit of our visitors this evening and for the sake of those who are joining us during this mini-series for the first time, we have been considering together Romans 6 and 7, last Lord's Day, and we come to these chapters for the third time this evening. I have titled this short series, What Shall We Say Then?, based on three questions that are found here in these chapters, and the subtitle is Studies in Sanctification. That subtitle originates from a division of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans that the commentators often use, whereby they say that chapters 4 and 5 deal with the doctrine of justification and chapters 6 and 7 with the doctrine of sanctification. But I must confess, the more I have studied these chapters, the more I am convinced that while chapters 4 and 5 are Paul's statement of the doctrine of justification, in a very real sense, chapters 6 and 7 are a defense of that statement, although this defense does have ramifications, a knock-on effect for the doctrine of sanctification. Let us then hear God's word, reading from Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, there has been much discussion in the history of the church as to the meaning of those words, especially at the end of Romans chapter 7. And so we look to the Lord our God to give us help this evening in understanding his word. Please return with me in your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 7. Looking this evening at verse 7 and following. We come this evening to this third question that the Apostle Paul asks in Romans 6 and 7. He has been posing these questions by means of anticipating the objections that his critics might raise to his proclamation of the free grace of God in the gospel. And he asks in verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Before coming to the specifics of Paul's answer to this third question, a couple of comments are in order. First of all, we want to say something about the purpose of the questions. They are designed to demonstrate that the free grace of God in the gospel does not offer us an opportunity to sin. It is not as if God's grace writes out for us, as it were, a blank check whereby we can deduce that the more we sin, the more grace we shall receive. Paul wants to knock that sort of reasoning, that objection to his gospel that he's been proclaiming, on the head, and he does it, first of all, in the opening 14 verses of chapter 6, by stressing our union with Jesus Christ. We are not only united to the Lord Jesus in his death, but we are united to him in his resurrection. And as an outworking of that union, we are dead to sin on the one hand, and we are alive to God on the other. We are, therefore, says the Apostle Paul, to cease presenting our members as instruments or as weapons to sin. Instead, we are to present our members as instruments or weapons to God for righteousness. That's the first reason, then, why we should not abuse the free grace of God in the gospel, because we have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then from chapter 6 and verse 15 onwards through to chapter 7 and verse 6, he offers a second reason why the grace of God does not free us to sin. Because the grace of God transforms us from being involuntary slaves of sin, in other words, slaves by nature, into voluntary slaves of God for the sake of righteousness. I put it to you then, when we consider the purpose of these questions, that those who use the freeness of the grace of God in order to sin have simply not understood the grace of God and what is entailed in that. Secondly, by way of introduction tonight, I want to speak about the form of the questions. We've mentioned that there are three questions that Paul asks in these two chapters. And if you look closely at those questions found in verse 1 of chapter 6, and then verse 15 of chapter 6, and now in verse 7 of chapter 7, you will notice that they contain three concepts. The concepts of sin, of grace, and of law. Thus far, in the consideration of the first two questions, you will notice that grace has figured twice. You will also notice that sin and law have figured once each. But now, as he comes to this third and final question, it's as if the concepts of sin and of law catch up with the emphasis thus far upon grace. And so he asks in verse 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means." And thus, as we come to this third question this evening, we find that within these three questions, the concept of grace, the concept of sin, and the concept of law are all touched upon twice. But with regard to this third question, it not only completes the circle, as it were, but it also builds upon what has gone in the opening six verses of chapter 7. Paul introduces law and sin precisely because of what he has just been dealing with. He has been arguing in answer to the second question that while the law is still in existence, for how else could we define righteousness, our relationship as believers to the law of God has changed. And I want to draw your attention briefly to two features of this change. First of all, we have died to the law. In other words, in the context here, Paul is earnestly stressing the thought that we do not, contrary to the Jews, seek righteousness by the fulfillment of the law. And he would ask us if he was here tonight, and it's my duty, my privilege to ask you, as I ask myself, have we realized, perhaps for some of us at long last, the futility of seeking a righteousness that would make us acceptable to God by the keeping of the law? As Christians, we have died to the law. We realize that it is utterly futile to try and seek an acceptance before God merely by keeping the law. But the second feature of this change is that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. That's how verse 6 of this 7th chapter finishes. Although the law still has a function in Christian living, a function which is not dealt with here in Romans 6 and 7, we are not to use the law in Christian living as if our justification depends upon our ability to keep the law. For that would be a denial of the gospel and would also drive us back to the despair that once we knew when we came under conviction of sin and realized for the first time, perhaps, that we could not save ourselves by keeping the law. So there's a sense of inevitability about Paul's question here in verse 7. He says, is the law sin? And again, he uses this very strong negative, the optative mood, meganoito. Here in the English Standard Version, by no means. In the King James Version, God forbid. He's at length to stress, most negatively, that the law is not sin. Remember, he's replying to those who say, well, if the grace of God in the gospel is free, then surely you are undermining one of the great privileges of God's ancient people, namely the gift of the law. So Paul comes to this passage from chapter 7 and onwards, stressing his great respect for the law, but also his refusal to allow his critics amongst the Jews to think that he is disparaging one of the great gifts that God gave to his ancient people. And thus what follows from verse 7 and onwards are three statements about the law. The first is that the law is holy. Look at verse 7 through 12. And I draw this first point from what is stated in verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. How does the Apostle Paul arrive at this assessment of the law? Well, he arrives at it by means of a twofold deduction. First of all, the law is holy because it makes sin a live issue. Verses 7 and 8. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. In other words, the apostle returns to a thought that he has mentioned in various ways and at various times in this epistle. In chapter 3 and verse 20, he says that the law gives the knowledge of sin. In chapter 4 and verse 15, it activates the wrath of God. When we break the law of God, it arouses the anger of God against us. The law defines sin. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Chapter 5 and verse 13, the law imputes sin. It reckons sin to our account. Chapter 5 verses 20 and 21, the law aggravates sin. In other words, the very nature of our fallenness is seen in our response to the law. If the law says, do something, we won't do it. If the law says, don't do something, then there is something in our fallen nature which gives us the desire to do exactly what the law bans. And so here in verses 7 and 8, Paul begins to explain this from his own experience. And he does so in terms of a fact. The fact is this, I would not have known sin except through the law. But he also explains this in terms of his experience. He remembers the natural rebellion arising in his heart. The law said, you shall not covet. And yet he found in his own heart and in his own mind that the very statement of the law encouraged him to covet. And as we shall see, it did so not because there was something wrong with the law, but because there was something wrong with him. And so his deduction then that the law is holy is based on the fact that it makes sin a live issue. And then verses 9 through 11, he makes this deduction also because the law kills the sinner. Implied here is the operation of the Holy Spirit who brings home the law to the sinful man or woman, boy and girl. And the result is that we are convicted of our sin, says the Apostle Paul. I was once alive, verse 9, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The killing power of the law was so contrary to the Jewish expectations of the law. They thought that by keeping the law, you could actually come into spiritual life. But Paul says, my own experience was that the law actually slew me as a sinner. Sin came alive, and I died. My self-righteousness, my confidence in the flesh, withered away. That haughtiness, as someone who believed they could find acceptance with God on the basis of performance, it all vanished when God, by his Holy Spirit, brought home to me powerfully the fact that I am a sinner. And so he says the law, verse 10, brought him death. How? Well, because sin, which promised so much, used the commandment to kill him. Now, when we think of the holiness of the law, I want to pause here and ask ourselves tonight, how do we stand in regard to the law of God? Are we alive apart from the law? Never having felt the power of the Holy Spirit convincing us in the core of our beings that we are sinful men and women, sinful in thought and word and of deed? Or has God, by his Spirit, begun to work upon us so that we know the conviction of sin of which Paul is speaking of here? I have quoted before, and I quote it again as most eminently suitable for what we are dealing with here, a quotation from Martin Luther, whom God must make alive, he must first kill. Whom God must justify, he must first damn. And that is exactly the experience that Paul is documenting here from his own biography as he looks back upon his life when he first began to realize under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit that he could not save himself. He came to realize that the law is holy. Secondly, as we look at verses 13 through 25, in assuring the Jews that he is not disparaging the law, he says the law is spiritual. He continues to express his esteem of the law. And he says, in reality, it was not the law that killed him, but sin. Did that which is good, verse 13, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In unpacking this thought, and this is where the debate has gone on as to the meaning of the passage, it seems to me that Paul continues to speak in biographical fashion. And he thinks back especially to his pre-conversion days, when God was beginning to work upon him by his Holy Spirit, undermining his self-confidence and helping him to see what sin really is and how it impacted upon him. Hence his reference in verse 14 to the fact that he was sold under sin. Evidently, at least to me, he is explaining how it felt as a self-righteous Jew to have the law brought home to him. And note, it's interesting that apart from describing the law as spiritual, a depiction which comes from his present standing and his present understanding, he omits reference to the Holy Spirit at this stage precisely because he's thinking back. He's putting himself back in his sandals that he stood in as a Jew who needed Christ. For from Paul's perspective, as a Jew coming to conviction of sin, he wouldn't have been cognizant that this conviction was the work of the Holy Spirit. Only in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 does he explicitly mention the Spirit, and when he does so from his present understanding. Nonetheless, in verses 14 through 25, there are four uses mentioned that the Spirit made of the law in the experience of the Apostle Paul. First of all, the Spirit used the law to reveal Paul's natural enslavement to sin, verses 14 and 15. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Through the Spirit. I say it again, he came to understand that he was not righteous at all, but enslaved in sin. And as the Holy Spirit began to work upon him, so he came to a hatred of sin. His hatred of sin as a self-righteous Jew would have been external. But now as the Holy Spirit works upon him, it becomes something that is at the very core of his being. As the hatred of sin must become at the very core of the being of all those who profess to know the Lord Jesus. Secondly, verses 16 through 20, the Spirit used the law to reveal the goodness of the law amid the contradiction of sin, that he didn't do what he knew he should do. And he did do what he knew he shouldn't do. He came to acknowledge that the law was not the problem. His sin was the problem. And as he acknowledged that his sin was the problem, so more and more he came to esteem the law, not simply in some outward sense, but from the core of his being. Thirdly, the Spirit used the law to reveal to Paul the rightful conclusion about himself, verses 21 through 24. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What can change a person from having great confidence that by keeping the law we can at last arrive in heaven, to this conclusion about ourselves? Wretched man that I am. Well, says the Apostle Paul, it was the Holy Spirit taking hold of the law and helping me see myself in light of the law of God. And so while he delights in the law from a natural standpoint, a Jew boasting in the law, he found also that by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, another delight, a more sincere delight, was worked in him. so that he could delight in the law of God after the inward man. But it was this very delight in the law of God that aroused within him a conflict, the war waging within, that brought him to this conclusion: O wretched man that I am. The Spirit, using the law, which was good and spiritual as well as holy, was doing its work. Fourthly, verse 25, the Spirit used the law to point Paul to Christ. He breaks out from his present standpoint as a believer: thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He looks back to those days, as humbling as it was, when he came under conviction of sin, and he breaks forth and he says, thanks be to God, that although God, by the power of his Spirit, brought me to this dire conclusion that I'm a wretched man, nevertheless, the very sense, the very experience of conviction of sin did what it was meant to do. Not to drive me to despair ultimately, but to drive me to hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from my present standpoint, realizing that righteousness doesn't come by the law, but apart from the law, through the Lord Jesus Christ who kept the law on my behalf, I can once again have hope and rejoice. This hope comes through Jesus Christ, who kept the law for our sakes. But I want to ask tonight, where are you in respect to the law? Do you hear the law every Sunday, but it makes not a whit of difference to you? Because as of yet, the Holy Spirit has not brought home the commandment to your mind and to your heart. And so you can walk away from the reading of the law, be entirely unchanged by it. I must confess, this was a mystery to me as a boy growing up in the church in Wales. We lived 9 miles from our church, and my father, of course, was the minister. And as we traveled 3 times each Sunday, those 9 miles one way, 56 miles a Sunday, and on those hot summer days returning to the home, and there was our neighbor, Mr. Morris, mowing his lawn. And as we used to arrive home, he used to look across to us as we were getting out the car and used to wave, "Hello, Mr. Trumper, hello, Mrs. Trumper, hello, kids." And as a young boy growing up in the church, I used to think to myself, if everything I learn in church, if everything I learn in Sunday school is true, then how can that man ignore church and be happy as Larry? He was alive, but he was alive without the Spirit's application of the law coming home to his mind and to his heart. And it was a great encouragement to me shortly afterwards to realize that Mr. Morris was also bugging my father. Because my father got up then and went to preach, and it may well have been on this passage that he was preaching. And in the midst of his sermon, he said, "You know, I have a neighbor. And I drive home from church on a Sunday morning, and the neighbor waves at me. And he's happy as the day is long. What's that man's problem?" Which point I pricked up my ears because I wanted to know the answer. "Well, you see, he's alive, but he's alive without the law." But I want to say to you tonight that it is better to come to this point that the Apostle Paul came to, that the law is not only holy, but it's spiritual, and to come to this conclusion about yourself, as every believer in one way or another has had to come to this conclusion about themselves: "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death?" And I want to say to you tonight, if you are despairing of your own life, as the Holy Spirit begins to open your eyes to see things from the law of God that perhaps you've not seen before, and to hear things from the law of God that perhaps you've not heard before, I want to say to you that there is hope, but the hope is not found in your ability to keep the law of God. I pray, as many others will pray for you, that you would be able to come to say, like the Apostle Paul could say, after his conversion, thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ. Why? Because I found that my hope for eternity to come was not in my ability to keep the law, but in the Lord Jesus Christ who already kept the law on my behalf. Thirdly, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. As we enter this eighth chapter, two things happen. Paul returns to the present, his present understanding, and he's no more writing as a Jew coming to conversion, but he's writing as one who is already converted. And therefore, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the second thing that happens as we come into chapter 8 is that Paul becomes explicit about the differences between Christianity and Judaism. Christians, like the Jews, believe the law is holy. And it is good, spiritual even. But unlike the Jews, and this is the difference, we are not anti-Semitic, although we are anti the beliefs of Judaism. But this is the difference. That whereas we both believe, Jews and Christians, that the law is holy and the law is good, Christians go on to say, and this is the third point, that the law is weak. It cannot do what Judaism thinks it can do. And so Paul goes on, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Well, what has God done? Well, first of all, he has given us Jesus Christ, verses 3 and 4. While coming into this world in the reality of flesh, Christ came only in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came, to quote John Stott, not in sinful flesh because the flesh of Jesus was sinless. Not in the likeness of flesh because the flesh of Jesus was real. But in the likeness of sinful flesh because the flesh of Jesus was both sinless and real. And in that flesh he condemned all sin. A reference to Christ's payment on the cross of the wages of sin. A payment that he made by his passive obedience, by not getting down from the cross. And then, says Paul here in these verses, verses 3 and 4, he also fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in us. A reference to the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the proof, says the Apostle Paul, that Christ has achieved all this for us individually is that we walk, at the end of verse 4, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so I challenge myself when thinking about the weakness of the law tonight, as I challenge you. And I say to myself, as I would say to you, that if I walk according to the flesh, I am simply demonstrating that at this particular juncture in my life, I cannot say that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh for me. Because to live a life according to the flesh is a denial of the gospel. So Paul says, first of all then, that the law is weak, but that weakness was countered, first of all, by God's gift of his Son. But then, secondly, in verses 5 through 11, by God's gift of his Spirit. The possession of the Holy Spirit and obedience to the Holy Spirit is a major denotation of the difference between those seeking righteousness by the law and those seeking righteousness by Christ. Why is the Holy Spirit so relevant? Well, again, let me rattle off very quickly the four things that the Spirit enables believers to do. First of all, he enables us to look beyond a mere sense of duty to the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. For those, verse 5, who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit enables the believer to look beyond death and despair to life lived in peace with God. To set the mind on the flesh is death, verse 6. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Thirdly, the Spirit enables the believer to look beyond our immediate mortality to the life we have because of the righteousness of Christ. And as we live righteous lives in response to God's grace. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, we are alive because of the righteousness of Christ. And as a response to that life that we have been given, we live righteous lives. And so we enter into the fullness of Christian living that God intended for us. And fourthly, the Spirit enables the believer to look beyond our immediate mortality to the resurrection hope that is to come. If the Spirit, verse 11, of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Recently I was asked a question. You often pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. What are you asking for? Well, I'm asking for many things, not only for myself, but for you. But one of the things that I am asking for is the empowerment of God to live a godly life in response to the freeness of the grace on offer in Jesus Christ, who kept the law of God at every single point. I've broken it. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. Yes, there is what we call the third use of the law in Christian living that helps us to structure our freedom so that our freedom is not interpreted as anarchy. But it is utterly alien to the thought of the Apostle Paul that somehow we should turn the third use of the law into a sort of Pharisaism, whereby we claim to be justified by the free grace of God, and yet where the rubber hits the road, we live as if our lives depend upon our own efforts. What Spirit-enabled efforts we make as believers, we do not tire of saying. We make in response to the grace of God we have received, and not as a way to procure it. And so I close simply by reading the application that Paul gives us in verses 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh. In other words, we owe the flesh nothing. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. I'm sure you will agree with two closing sentiments tonight. The first is one that was uttered by the Apostle Peter many years ago. In fact, he includes it within his epistles, that the Apostle Paul wrote some things hard to understand. And yet, with a spirit-empowered mind and hearts that have been regenerated, we can understand these things, not only in our minds, but in our living. May God help us to remember that we owe the flesh nothing, but we are to live according to the Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We are mindful that its truths are deep, but we are also mindful that its application is rich. And we ask that you would help us going forward to work out the details of your word, and that you would come upon us by your Holy Spirit, teaching us what we personally have need of. You know us through and through. And we ask that you would help your word to accomplish that for which you sent it, and that your name would be glorified, not only in bringing those who are living life apart from the law to conviction and then to Christ, but in helping those of us who have come to Christ to live out of Christ by your Spirit, so that your name may be glorified through our living. In Jesus we pray. Amen.